In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
And how she moved from a position of shame in world history to a position of fame. She will later appear in that hall of faith in the Hebrew letter, those great heroes of faith. She will also appear in the lineage of David and in the lineage of Jesus himself. You know, this is important because this helps us see that there is absolutely no one who is outside of the grace of God. Rahab was told to do something interesting as the army prepared to come in and encircle the city of Jericho and do their march around the city for those days. They told her, "You tie a scarlet cord in the window of your house, and on the day when the walls fall, all those who are there in your house on the wall will be spared." And God was true to his word. Rahab and those there in her household were spared because she had been obedient to the word of God. She believed God and she tied that scarlet cord in her window. Now, it's interesting that that story is in there, and it had great significance to the Israelites, and it was recorded and always held great significance to them because something similar had happened to all of them just 40 years earlier. Remember at the Passover? There they were back in Egypt, and God told them on that night, it wasn't a scarlet cord, but it was the blood of the Passover lamb that they were to sprinkle on the doorpost, on the two sides and on the top of the doorpost. And all those who were in those households on that night were also spared from death as the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt died. You know, it seems strange at first observance. As you read through Scripture, how blood figures so prominently. The word blood occurs over 400 times in Scripture. It almost forms a scarlet cord from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end. One writer put it like this. He said, "You can cut the Bible anywhere and it will bleed." And that's true. There is so much about blood from Genesis to Revelation. Now, why is the question I want to ask. If you have done your daily Bible readings, you will know that there is a tremendous amount of emphasis on sacrifice and upon blood. And we've read all these stories about the blood being sprinkled on the altar and being placed on the earlobe and the thumb and the big toe of the priest and how as the crowd stood before Moses, they were sprinkled with blood there at the reading of the law and the blood of the covenant. And over again you have this all the way through that sacrificial system when it's being explained, and it continued on through the days of the tabernacle and into the days of the temple. We read at the beginning tonight what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Well, trace it with me for a moment. Go back and look. Look at the association of blood with sin. And the two of them are tied together always. Sin and the shedding of blood. The first account is here in Genesis chapter 3. Down in verse 7, of course, you remember the story of Adam and Eve. We read that back in January. There in verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They took the fruit of the forbidden tree, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Adam and Eve thought they would look good in green, but God didn't think that looked so good. So God decided to reclothe them. And it says in verse 21 that when God reclothed them, he did it with the skins of animals. Look in verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve," for Adam and his wife, "and he clothed them." Now, here we see it at the very beginning. You don't get skin from an animal without the shedding of blood. And so with that very first sin, there was the shedding of blood that was associated with the sin of that first couple. Now, we're not going to look at every reference. As I mentioned, there are over 400 references to blood and the sacrifice of blood associated with sin throughout the Bible. But it's interesting that when you move on just a few short chapters, you read the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain brought produce from his farm and offered that to God. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Now, we're not told all the workings behind that, but we are told that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Now, I think it's a fair assumption that God had told them what he wanted, else he would not have had any basis for accepting one and rejecting the other. One of them acted in faith, one of them did not act in faith. Abel's involved blood, Cain's didn't. As one writer said, you can't get blood out of a turnip. So his sacrifice, for whatever reason, was unacceptable. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, Cain's was rejected. And here we see, in this early sacrifice, a sample of what God was going to require from that point forward. He would require sacrifices that involved the shedding of blood. That was going to be the beginning. That was going to be the continuation of the sacrificial system, the blood of animals. In Genesis chapter 9, we see it again. Noah had pairs of some animals. He had seven of other animals. And when he came out of the ark, he took some of those animals and he offered them in sacrifice before God as a sweet aroma, a pleasing sacrifice. And there we see again the continuation now in the new world, the world after the flood, of animal sacrifice associated with sin. In Exodus chapter 12, we see it in the Passover that we just referred to. There, as the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt, they were told to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts there. And of all the things that God could have asked for, isn't it interesting that he asked them to mark their houses with blood? You think of decorating your front door, and maybe he should have said, put some stained glass in the front door that would be a beautiful symbol of my relationship with you. Or maybe he could have asked for some religious icon to be placed there on the door of those houses so that he would recognize that they were his children. But he didn't. There was only one thing that stopped the wrath of God, that stopped his hand as death passed through that land, and that one thing wasn't a display of generosity or some sentiment. The only thing that stopped his hand was the blood of a lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Now we get on into the sacrificial system, and we've just finished reading that. And all the different animals that were to be offered, the calves, the bullocks that were offered, the lambs that were offered, for the poor, the dove or the pigeon that was offered, and all these animal sacrifices, and the expense of that. I don't know if you stop to think how much that would cost a person to do all these annual sacrifices. How many animals were sacrificed, and what cost that would have been to the nation of Israel. Now, as they were doing that, they often, each family would raise these animals. They had to be young animals. They had to be perfect animals. I remember when I was in high school, I wasn't in 4-H, but there were a lot of my friends that were. And I remember in FHA and all, when we had our fair every year, there would be some of my friends, guys and girls, that would raise show calves. Or they would have lambs. And they would bring them to the fair. And when they won the grand prize, usually one of the local meat markets would buy that calf or that lamb, and they would give them an extra bonus prize in cash for the blue ribbon, but they would take that pet, and it usually had become a pet, away. And I have seen, and you've seen too, some of those young people in tears as they see their animal being led away. I don't think it was much different. I think families and young people have always felt the same about their prize animals that they've raised. And for these people to have that prize little lamb, that perfect one, or that young calf that they have taken care of, the one that they're going to take and present to God. And then if you remember in your reading when they would take that into the area of the tabernacle, and as the priest prepared to cut the throat of that animal, remember what they had to do? They had to place their hands on the head of that animal. It wasn't something that happened out of sight and out of mind. It was something that they participated in. They were bound up in the life of that animal, and they watched the blood drain from that animal. And it must have been heartbreaking for many of them to each year be involved in these kinds of sacrifices. Later on, at the dedication of the temple, we see the same thing happening. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 62, where it talks about the numbers. We're not going to go back and read that. I'll just tell you, on that day, 22,000 head of cattle were sacrificed. On that day, 120,000 sheep and goats were sacrificed. You go out to the sale barn out there on the interstate. Calculate sometime how much 22,000 head of cattle would be worth. It's a fantastic price. That many sheep, 120,000 sheep, how much would that be worth? Now today we don't just measure our wealth in terms of cattle and sheep, although that's one measure. I mean, we've got bank accounts and stock market and real estate and a lot of other ways. In this day and age that we're reading about, that was how they measured their wealth. They didn't have all these other vehicles for storing money. It was in their flocks and in their herds. And to offer up a sacrifice of that quantity was unbelievably expensive. Vast amounts of wealth were sacrificed to God on the day the temple was dedicated. And then the daily sacrifices that had begun back with the tabernacle times continued every day. The festivals in which the Jews would bring their animals to Jerusalem. When we look at the contrast between their worship and ours today, they couldn't be more different. 180 degrees different. Now they sang like we sing. They prayed like we pray. But they did it not in a sanitized, air-conditioned, pew-padded church house. They did it in a slaughterhouse. They did it there in the midst of all these animal sacrifices. When they went to the tabernacle to worship God, they would see blood being shed. They would smell the smell of burning carcasses. They would smell the smell of blood as it was poured out. The temple in Jerusalem had so much blood spilled in it on an annual basis that they had large aqueducts of water that came in from outside the temple that would wash that blood away and down into the Kidron Valley, and that river would often run red with blood because of all the animal sacrifices that were taking place there on a daily basis. Now, the question again, why? I mean, we read that and it boggles our mind. I could hardly believe all of that I was reading. Why in the world did God require all that blood, all that sacrifice, all that expense? I believe that the reason, in part, if not in whole, was that God was teaching His people from the earliest of times that with sin there is always an extremely high price tag to be attached. Every time there was sin, there had to be a sacrifice. Early on, the people knew with sin goes a high cost, a high price. And so with all these sacrifices, all these sins, the people soon learned, sin is a terribly messy proposition. Sin never just involves one person. It spills out. It dirties our whole world. It costs someone something. And all these innocent animals, God required. As blood was spilled and the people were taught that sin is an expensive commodity. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." Adam and Eve, there in the garden, were clothed with animal skins, with the shedding of blood. And on the day they sinned, they began to die. The aging process started. And our innocence dies when we sin, as it happened with them. And we begin to move inexorably towards the final step of death. With every gray hair we get and every new wrinkle that pops up, we're reminded of the high cost of sin. And we sing of that time, one day when sin and its consequences will be banished, and we'll go on to live in that land where we'll never grow old. And we're so grateful to God for that promise. Well, this system went on for all those years. All those animals, all that sacrifice, all that blood, rivers of blood. And in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Lamb of God, made that final trip to Jerusalem. And he asked his apostles to prepare for the Passover. And they went to that upper room. They had the meal all prepared. And Jesus there sat at table with them. And he took those emblems from that Passover meal as they were remembering that earlier time when God had delivered them from Egypt, when death had passed over those households. And Jesus took two of those emblems from that table. And he took the bread and talked about his own body that would bear our sins. And he took that blood red grape juice. And he talked about that being symbolic of the blood that he was about to shed. And he referred to it in terms of the blood of the covenant. You know when that was talked about first? Blood of the covenant? You may want to look back to this. It's in Exodus chapter 24. You just read it in your Bible readings not very long ago. The blood of the covenant. Exodus chapter 24. This is what Jesus was referring to. There in chapter 24 of Exodus, it says, "Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." And when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. Now, we've just gone through that burdensome exercise of reading all those words that Moses wrote down containing all the ordinances and all the laws and all the decrees and all the sacrifices that were required. And it says he got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and they sacrificed young bulls as a fellowship offering to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in bowls. And the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. Can you imagine that? I almost went to sleep a few times trying to read through that material. But those people stood there and Moses read it in its entirety to them. And they stood and they listened to every word of that lengthy section of law and sacrifice and ordinance and requirement. And it says he read them the book of the covenant and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And then Moses took the blood that he had in those bowls, and he sprinkled it on the people. Can you imagine that? Imagine coming to church and have all of that law read to you, and then you respond, "We'll do it." And he went through the crowd with those bowls, and they had the branches of hyssop, and he splattered the blood on the people. And they went home from that service that day with their clothes and their faces and their hair covered with blood. I can't imagine that. Jesus, in that upper room, took that fruit of the vine and he said, "This is my blood." And he used the very same language that Moses had used. Called it by the very same name, the blood of the covenant. You see, on that Friday, he was about to offer a blood sacrifice unlike that had ever been offered before. It wouldn't be the blood of a bull or of a lamb or of a pigeon or of a dove. It would be the sacred, holy blood of the Son of the living God. And as they stripped that robe from his back and began to lay those lashes on him, that holy, sacred blood began to be shed. As they pressed that crown of thorns down on his head, those rivulets of blood began to run down. As they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet, the blood came down. And finally, when the spear was driven into his side, both blood and water gushed out. Holy, sacred, innocent blood. Peter would later write about that in these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You see, in that blood of Jesus, there was true forgiveness. There was no forgiveness, not really, in all those animal sacrifices. They all pointed the way. They all showed the expense. They all showed the price. But in the blood of Jesus, the price was now, truly, and finally paid. One drop of the holy blood of Jesus can dispel the sins of an entire lifetime. One drop of the blood of Jesus is the total antidote for the sickness of sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses and purifies us from all sin. I just wonder that night when death passed through Egypt so many years before. I wonder, as word got out, as Moses had said, Pharaoh, if you don't let these people go, the firstborn in all the land are going to die. I wonder if there weren't some firstborn Egyptians who wished that maybe their family would put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, like all those Israelites were doing. Pharaoh wouldn't have stooped to such foolishness. No, he had the palace guards to guard his firstborn son. But when the sun rose, only those who were under the blood of the lamb were spared. The Apostle Paul was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when he came to see the risen Savior, when he was turned around in his tracks on that road to Damascus, he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And let me tell you something. It's not the water back here in this baptistry that washes us. It's the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us. And let me tell you, everyone here comes in contact with the blood of the Lamb in one way or the other. You can't avoid the blood of the Lamb. Everyone touches the blood of the Lamb one way or the other. Either it will cover you and cleanse you, or you will have it on your hands as you stand before God's judgment seat in guilt. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, the writer says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. There's that phrase again. The blood of the covenant that sanctified him. You either respond to it in faith and obedience, or you treat it disdainfully. You know, the Israelites weren't told to put the blood of the lamb down there on the threshold of their doorpost to walk on. They were told to put it up over the top of the doorpost, on the lintel, to walk under. You either walk on the blood or you walk under the blood. Those are the two options. When Peter stood that day, the day of Pentecost, and he preached to that crowd of people there, and he explained to them that they were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, for enacting that greatest of all sacrifices, they were cut to the heart and they said, what do we do? And he said, you need to be baptized. You need to be forgiven. Those people understood, and I hope we understand. We're just as responsible as they are. Just like those people back in Old Testament times would place their hands on the head of that beloved animal as it was slaughtered, we put our hands on Jesus as he was slaughtered. We were there through our sins, laying hands on him as the spikes were driven, as the crown was pushed down, as the stripes were laid. He's our sacrificial lamb. I'm just so grateful that we live today and that we can be under the blood of the sacrifice that was given once for all times, the blood of the Lamb. And so I want to encourage you tonight to just think soberly about all that was experienced and how we don't have to experience that because of what Jesus has done for us. And tonight I want to just say, if you're here tonight and you have never responded in faith to that precious blood, please don't leave tonight without doing that. We're all going to come in contact with that blood, one way or the other. If you need to respond in faith tonight, won't you do it while we stand and while we sing?